Romans chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 11. In these six verses that we see before us, this is God's word that we're looking at. It's not the opinions of men. God has given us a revelation of himself for us to know. What is it that God is doing? What is it that God has done? What is it that we've done? Well, in a nutshell, we've messed it all up and God's fixing it, right? Now, in Romans chapter 5, in the first five verses, last time we were together, we looked at the benefits of our salvation or justification. That word means being brought into a right standing with God, having been saved. There's benefits, and we saw that having been justified or made righteous by the grace of God, that we have now peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have access to God, no more barriers, the veil's been torn, we have access to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice now in hope. We even glory in our tribulations. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts, and the Holy Spirit has been given to us. And those were some of the things that we looked at last time we were together. But now the Apostle Paul, who's writing here, he wants to help us to understand our condition before Christ and what God has done for us. And as you listen today, I believe if you'll consider God's word, he's going to help us not only understand what he has done, but it will instill within us a deeper sense of gratitude, theological understanding in a way that can change our lives. Listen, oftentimes in America, we set our thoughts on our circumstances and the world, and it causes us to be discouraged, depressed. And the word here for glory and rejoice is to lift up our heads and set our eyes and our minds on things above. And when we have that understanding, it instills a sense of gratitude, not entitlement, but gratitude for what God has done for us. And he describes our condition to show the contrast of what God did even when we were sinners. Look at verse 6. He says, "For when we were still without strength." Now, it's always important to understand the context of what he's talking about. Very true here. He's talking about our spiritual ability, our power, our ability to save ourselves. When we were sinners, he's describing that condition. He says, when we were still without strength, when we were weak, powerless, unable to save ourselves, to bring ourselves into a right standing with God. And you remember, he's been telling us the best of our ability, the best of our righteousness is filthy rags. God's standard is here, and we were unable to save ourselves. But God is not powerless, is he? God is able to save, isn't he? God has the power and the ability to accomplish something in our lives that we were not able to accomplish in our own strength. And so he reminds us of that. He says, when we were still without strength, in due time or at the right time, God's timing is always perfect. You just may not agree with it. God always does the right thing at the right time. And at the right time, when we were without strength, the Bible says here, Christ died for the ungodly. And I want you to see two ways in which God is describing you in this passage. What does he say? What does he say about you? You were without strength, unable to save yourself. What else does he say about you and me? He says we were the ungodly. You might say, can't believe it. I'm never going to go back to that church again. I come there to be encouraged, and he said, I was ungodly. No, I didn't say that. God's word said that. And he's not done helping us to understand our condition. By the time we get to verse 8, he's going to say, we're sinners. Then when we get to verse 10, he's going to say, we were enemies with God. I'm not an enemy of God. Well, that's because you see it from your perspective. But when we disobey God, we're not submitting to what God says. Do you walk in perfect obedience to God? No. Oftentimes, we do what we want to do despite what God has clearly said. We serve ourselves rather than serving the Lord. We love ourselves rather than loving the Lord. And we rebel. That's called sin. And he's already established that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we're warring against God. Should I do what I want to do, my will be done, or submit to and walk in obedience to what God wants my life to look like? And living in this world, it's very tempting to say, hey, I want to do what I want to do. I don't want God giving me instructions. And so here he says, when we were powerless to save ourselves, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Let's look at this without strength. Before we were saved, before Christ saved us, without strength. It's interesting because my daughter came home from college this weekend, just for a little while, for the birthday weekend. And I really enjoyed, she's now wanting to talk about, and we had a little debate and a conversation about predestination. Man, I'm like, this is great. She's got a great mind. She should be a lawyer to argue, debate, to think things through. And just talking about what God did. Did we choose God? Did God choose us? God is sovereign over salvation, very clear in the scriptures. And we were powerless, unable to save ourselves. And I don't want to elaborate on all of that right now. We'll get to it when we get to the golden chain of salvations in Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and 30. But I gave her this illustration of the ambulance driver that drove up, pulls up on the scene, and there you are laid out, been in a wreck, and there you are, just about to die. You can't even move. You're all laid out. And he comes over, and the ambulance driver represents Christ in this illustration. He says, I can save you if you want. I can save you. And he even opens your mind, illuminates your thinking, quickens your thinking so that you know he is able to save me completely if I would believe and receive that help. And you know that you're going to die. You're aware of your situation. You're powerless, just laying there. He says, I can save you if you want. And you simply nod and say, I believe you. Lord, would you save me? And so you receive Christ. The ambulance driver swoops you up, saves you completely. We'll talk more about that analogy when we get to chapter 8. But in that story, we see that the person is powerless, unable to save themselves. And this is the picture that we have in Scripture, to be sure. Without strength is the first of four descriptions about us in these six verses that we're looking at today. But at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Very powerful statement here. What is God, the Holy One, God the Son? What is he doing? He died once and for all. Christ died. He willingly laid down his life. Why? It says here, for, on behalf of, in the place of someone, and that someone is you, because you could not have saved yourself. Now I want you to see the depth of God's love, and he paid the ultimate price. And this demands a response from us. Christ died for, and you're almost expecting that he would say, the godly. That he died for those who deserved it. Those who were of a higher level. They were kind and nice and generous and beautiful and lovely people. Isn't that how we describe people? Oh, you're going to love them. They're the sweetest people you could ever know. Isn't that how we are, especially in the South? These are the greatest people, so loving, so kind, do anything for you. But do you know that they're sinners in need of a Savior as well? And so God is describing here, he says, Christ died for the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? It starts with an understanding of ourselves. Once we can get our minds around this truth, that we're the ones who are ungodly, powerless, sinners, at war with God, once we understand that, then we can be saved. But if you don't even think you have a problem, if you think you're righteous already, you'll never go seeking the Savior. And there's so many people in the world today. You say, Pastor, how do you know? Because we ask people, and they always answer our questions. I think I'm going to heaven because I'm a pretty good person. Totally opposite of what the Bible says. I'm a pretty good person. I've done a lot of good things. I've gone to church. I've done these religious things. I've been baptized. I go to Richland Creek. That doesn't save you. Going to church, being Catholic, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, that's not your get out of jail free card. Nowhere in the Bible does it says that, and we look to God's word as the authority. He describes us as ungodly sinners in need of a Savior, and Christ is the Savior of the world. Amen? He is the Savior, and he's able to save, like the ambulance driver. I can save you if you want. And anyone who comes to him and says, Lord, save me, the Bible says he doesn't turn them away. The invitation is for the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, they won't perish, but they will have everlasting life. And here, notice our condition being described by God. We were without strength, and yet in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died in our place. Now, he's picking up on this idea of someone who's righteous dying for someone who's not righteous, and he says in verse 7, for scarcely or rarely for a righteous man will one die. Would you die for someone who's righteous? Would the father say to his son, die for that guy, he's a righteous guy. Would you die for him? Would you send your son to die for some righteous man? And perhaps it's possible for a good man, someone would even dare to die for them. That's possible. But the contrast God's going to show for us is he's extremely righteous and we're not, and yet still God is coming after us. Would you die for an ungodly, wicked, and wayward person? Would you die for somebody who's in prison? Somebody who's a terrorist, think of the worst person, right? Somebody in the Middle East who's a terrorist, they're in prison. Would you go and die for them? You say, no way. But think of the disparity between God and our spiritual condition before he comes on his rescue mission. It says here, but God, powerful. It's just changing everything. You wouldn't find a man who's would die for another good person, but watch what God did for you. Just think about what God has done. But God demonstrates, that is, proves, publicly shows and displays on the cross. God demonstrated his love toward us. God's pursuing us, motivated by his love. Holy God, righteous God, unrighteous sinner, that's us. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And let those four powerful words strung together now resonate in your minds and in your hearts. God the Son, Christ died for us. It changes everything. It's as if it's so unexpected. Even a righteous person wouldn't die for another good person. That would be very rare. But God himself demonstrates his love toward us. And I want you to underline that, make note of that. God's love toward us. God has love toward you today. Remember that God loves you. God so loved the world that he's coming after you to make provision for you, to save you. He proved his love. Oftentimes we think, God doesn't love me. And all you need to do is look to the cross of Jesus Christ. You look to the cross and he demonstrates his amazing love for us. You say, well, why didn't God just simply pardon our sin apart from the cross? You see, God has a holy standard. The Bible's been teaching us all along that the wages of sin is death, that the penalty for violating the law of an eternal and infinite being had to be paid by an eternal and infinite being to satisfy the wrath of God. God couldn't simply just say, oh, forget about my righteous standard. He wouldn't be just. And yet, that's one of the attributes of God, is that he is just. This reminds me of a story I had heard, and I shared it many years ago, of a righteous chief who presided over his tribe with kindness and love and yet righteousness and justness, and this tribe thrived under his leadership. And everybody knew and respected that there were standards for how they would live together and thrive together, and it came about and brought to the attention of the chief that somebody had been stealing from each other in the tribe. And it wasn't long after that they had identified the perpetrator, the one who had been stealing from one another. They brought that person before the chief, and he was judge. And to everybody's surprise, it was the chief's mother. Everybody wondered, what would the chief do? This is the one in whom he loves. He loves his mother. Certainly, it's his love that's just going to say, man, let's just don't keep the standard. There's no penalties. You see, the penalty would have been for her to be brought before the middle of the town and bound, and that she would receive lashes. But let's just do away with the standard now, because this is someone that the chief loves. Is he going to dismiss his righteous standard and display his love, or is he going to uphold the righteous standard and bring the punishment to the one he loves? And so that day came, and there was much anticipation. And the judge renders his verdict with his mom present as he sat in his robe at the judgment seat, and he says, uphold the righteous standard. And some rejoiced that the righteous standard was upheld, but everybody gasped. And she was taken there, and she was bound there to receive the lashes. And at that moment, the chief, he takes off his robe of justice, and he comes out to where his mom had been bound, and with his big muscular frame, he wraps himself to cover the one whom he loves, and he covers her completely. And then he says, now whip away. And he endures all of the punishment in his own body as he covers the one in whom he loves. And it's such a beautiful picture of the cross of Jesus, where the holiness of God and the righteousness of God is upheld, because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sin, and the wages of sin is death. Now we're starting to understand the cross, where God's holiness is on display, but at the very same time, his love triumphs. His love is on display. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him, what God has done, he has covered you. He has paid the penalty for you. We deserve death and judgment, and yet God has provided a covering and atonement through his sacrifice on the cross. How great a love and what great holiness. All together in that moment on the cross, which God brought salvation to us who would believe. And the story doesn't end there. The story doesn't end there. Oftentimes we put that together in verses 6 through 8. You say it gets better. How do I know it gets better? Because the very next line in verse 9, he says, and much more. There's more? Yeah, God not only saved us while we were wayward, wicked, without strength, we were weak and warring with God. God saved us even then. And what he's going to help us to understand in these next few verses, if God saved us while we were weak, wayward, wicked, and warring against him, if God saved us that way at that time, how much more now that we are the children of God, having been reconciled? And we're not talking about some wicked dude that lives on the other side, some terrorist that nobody likes. Now we're talking about his sons and his daughters. He has reconciled us to him, adopted us into the family of God. And so he uses this phrase, you see it at the beginning of verse 9, much more than. Much more is used 5 times. This is the first time. 5 times in the rest of chapter 5. And it causes us just to think, how much more? How much more than having now been justified? If you've been saved, we rejoice in our salvation that God has reconciled us. Having now been justified, that is, brought into a right standing with God, how much more, having been saved, justified by his blood and his sacrifice for us when he atoned and covered us, how much more then shall we be saved, delivered from the wrath that is to come once again through Christ? You know, we've been saved and delivered, but the Bible speaks about the wrath of God that comes upon the sons of disobedience at the end of this age. Now, if you are in Christ Jesus, his point here is you're covered. How much more if he saved you when you were at war with him than now that you're brought into the family? You will continue to be delivered through Christ. Now, when the Bible speaks about the wrath of God, man, how many of you want to get tangled up in the wrath of God? No, sir. No way. And the Bible has much to say about the wrath of God. And when he talks about the wrath of God, he's not talking about, sounds like God has an anger problem. Be careful. God does not sin. God does what is right all the time. This speaks about his settled disposition against sin. A holy God and his righteous indignation, his settled disposition against sin, and how he will respond to wickedness and sin in the world. Believe me, he will. The Bible speaks about this wrath. We've talked about it in Romans chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 2 when he was talking about the self-righteous, the sinners who think they're so self-righteous. And he says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, he says it, and I put it on the screens, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent hearts, your sin and your self-righteousness, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath. And he speaks about this day of wrath. The Bible speaks about it and unfolds it in the book of Revelation. This day of wrath, of the righteous judgment of God, God's righteous judgment. He says in Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 6, he says, let no one deceive you, and many will try. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Mark it down. It will happen. the wrath of God poured out on the inhabitants of the earth that rejected the ways of God, the word of God, and their lives were marked by rebellion and disobedience to God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, he tells us as those who are saved and have been justified, he says, "For God did not appoint us to that wrath that comes upon the world at the end of the age." Now, this does not mean that we will not endure hardship, trials and tribulations, and difficulty, but about the wrath that comes in the day of wrath, God has not appointed his children, his people, to wrath, but rather to obtain salvation. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he picks up on that thought in verse 10, and he says once again by way of comparison, "For if, when we were enemies," again describing us, "if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." When were you reconciled to God? When your life was all cleaned up and you were doing just fantastic? No. When did God reconcile you unto himself? When we were at war with God in rebellion in our sin. And so if God delivered us and reconciled us unto himself while we were enemies, he says, through the death of his son, how much more? Here we go again. That's the second much more. How much more then, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? And I love Paul's contrast in thoughts here. He goes, we were justified by his death. That's what brought us into a right standing, the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. But now, Christ didn't stay dead. He rose again on the third day. And the Bible says, though he died once, now he lives forevermore. And our lives, listen, very important, our lives are now bound up in Christ and his resurrection. As surely as the Lord lives, we live also. Amen? Hallelujah? Do we live? We live forevermore. Our lives are bound up. We are in Christ and he lives forevermore. Our lives are now in Christ, the one who never dies. So if when we were enemies, God reconciled us through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we live and have life forevermore? We shall be saved and continually be saved unto glorification forevermore by his life. How many more times will Christ die? Never again. He died once to pay the penalty for our sins. He shed his blood for our sins to justify us. Rose again on the third day. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? It'll make all the difference in the world. And having been saved by his death, how much more shall we then live by his life? So beautifully worded here for us. And then he closes with this thought, and he says, and not only that. Paul's writing like he's just excited. And not only that. We get excited about silly things in the world, don't we? And I do too, man. Jump shot. Brick. Missed it. We get excited. Man, you guys watching basketball yesterday? Maybe. Football, sports, get excited about things, temporal things. So here's my call to you all who claim the name of Christ. If you get excited about somebody making a long putt, you get excited about your team winning, you get excited because the new football league just started, which I just found out about today. Did anybody know that there was a brand new football league that just started and they started this weekend? The ladies, how many of you ladies are excited about that? I'm just totally kidding. However excited you get about things that are temporal, you need to get 100 times more excited about the kingdom of God and what God has done for you, because these are core to who we are in Christ. Hey, if you're not excited about what the Lord has done for you and what God is going to do in the future and the promises that he's extended to us, something's not connecting and I'm worried for you. Lift up your heads and look. He's saying, and not only that, but we also rejoice. We boast, not in ourselves and not in the things of the world, but we rejoice in God. We're pushing all in to what God is doing. He's coming back. We're going there. These things are happening. And the Bible describes it like it's happening. Your life is a vapor, it lasts just a little while. He says, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, through Christ, we have now received the reconciliation. These things belong to us already, and we're watching them unfold before our very eyes. When you watch the news, I don't think you should be depressed and discouraged, though wickedness seems to be prevailing. I rejoice because God's already told me these things are going to happen in the last days. These things are going to be happening with Israel. These things are unfolding. I'm rejoicing that the plan of God and what God has said is going to happen. I'm not surprised. I'm just looking forward to the day when he splits the sky and he says, I'm back. I'm home. Right? And if I'm anywhere near you at that time, I'm going to look back and say, I told you so. It'll be too late. There we go. God's creating a new heavens and a new earth, a home in which righteousness dwells. Beloved, we're not surprised by the things we see unfolding in the world. And while we grieve that sin has to run its course, we trust the wisdom and the sovereignty of God, but we look forward to that new home, our home. We are pilgrims just passing through. In the meantime, he's saying, put both hands on the plow and keep on keeping on. Don't be discouraged. Don't grow weary in doing good. Lift your eyes and minds. Set your eyes on the Lord. And just continue to walk by faith. The Lord is coming again. We draw so much excitement and encouragement from what Paul has reminded us of. Listen, if while you were wicked, wayward, warring against God, weak in your faith, God saved you, how much more now that you've been saved and are the children of God, is God got your back? He's got you covered. He's got it all under control. And so we rejoice and we lift up our heads, and we walk by faith. Amen? Now, next week, it gets really exciting, and we're going to look at an unusual passage as we finish out chapter 5. We're going to look at Adam's family. Not the Adam's family that you remember from the creepy show a long way back, but we're going to look at Adam's family. Who are the descendants of Adam, and what does that mean? And we're not going to be talking about sins that we've committed, but really rather our sinful nature and how Christ has reversed the curse by adopting us into his family. Amazing passage. You be here, you bring friends, family, co-workers, anybody, wrap them up in tape and bring them here, as Pastor Jim says. Get them here. And we'll go through the word line by line, the whole counsel of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible passage of scripture that speaks of your amazing love. On the cross of Christ, you demonstrated your amazing love. You proved and took the initiative to come to us when we couldn't make it to you. You also demonstrated your holiness, your justness, and your righteousness at the cross, where you triumphed and reigned victorious over sin, over Satan, over death. We thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us. We did not deserve it. We certainly could not do it of our own strength. We were powerless. Lord, sow these words into our hearts. Cause us to rejoice in you. Bless now this time of invitation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.